Seated. Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Paul's letter to the Philippians. We're going to begin our reading in verse 4 and read through verse 9. Philippians chapter 4. Verses 4 through 9. Hear the word of God. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us bow again in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that your word, it is a living and powerful thing. You do not speak any vain words. And we ask, Father, that as we are encountered with these words, that they would speak to us in the particular circumstances in which we find ourselves, that we might find grace, your help in our need. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. The greatest need of all men and women and children is to be right with God and to have peace with God. That peace can only come as we repent of our sin and place our trust in Jesus Christ. And in doing that, understand that his blood on the cross was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And the great news of the gospel is that when we come in humility, when we come in repentance and faith, confessing our sin, acknowledging its greatness, yet when we do so, God in his mercy promises the forgiveness of our sins. That is the gospel. And each one who is here this morning has experienced that or has not. There may be some who are here that have never really known or grieved or sorrowed because they know themselves to be sinners. If you never come to a place of deep contrition and sorrow because you have not sought after God's word, not sought after his will for your life, but have gone your own way, I urge you to consider the holiness of God and the righteousness of God and to realize that you stand in need of the forgiveness of your sins, and to come to Christ for that, and to know and to believe by faith that your sins are forgiven because of his work for you on the cross. I say all of that by way of introduction because what I'm about to preach on in the text that we have before us is spoken to those who know Jesus Christ and who are members of his church and are in union with him and who love him and want to live for him. But it would be wrong for me to assume that all of us who are here this morning are in that position. So I begin by calling you to confess, to know you are a sinner, and trust in Christ. If you are one who is in a position where you know that Christ is your Savior and your Lord, then these words to you are written, possibly, and since this is the first Sunday of the new year, we can think of them not only as resolutions that we might make for a year, but resolutions to make for all of our lives. It is the path that we are called to follow. And so I want us to begin by noticing that the Apostle Paul tells us that we can experience peace in our lives. And the peace is a predominant theme in this passage. Look with me at verse 7. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Look with me again at verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. The Apostle Paul in this passage wants us to experience a peace that is a constant theme of our life that is not affected by the circumstances that we may go through. We can experience this peace as we live in a relationship of faith and trust, as we live in a world that is full of trouble, a world that is full of anxiety, and as we know ourselves to be citizens of a heavenly city, we also know ourselves to be far from that heavenly city. We live in this world, and we live facing many times overwhelming circumstances, but we can know the peace of God in those circumstances. The first thing, so I have five things I'd like to call our attention to this morning. I know it's only Presbyterian sermons are supposed to have 3 points, but I have five things. And so the first is that the Christian can experience peace in this present world if you remember that the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. And I'm looking at the end of verse 5. You'll notice there that the Apostle Paul says, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious." So I want to just kind of zero in on that phrase at the beginning. The Lord is at hand. We can know God's peace if we remember the nearness of the Lord. We look at this first because I think that the nearness of the Lord is a connecting theme that connects all of the thoughts that are in the passage that we have read this morning. And we can experience something of the peace that exists in heaven right now. We can experience something of it even in this life if we will know the nearness of the Lord. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. That is the literal translation. The Lord is near. Well, what does that mean, the Lord is near? It can mean one of two things. One, it can mean that He is near to help. He is near you. He is near to help you in your need. For example, the psalmist says, "When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and He delivers them out of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and He saves those who are crushed in spirit." Oh, what a wonderful thing it is to know that when we are broken, when we are crushed, the Lord is especially near to us. But others understand this nearness of the Lord to be a reference to the Lord's second coming. And it may be that Paul is referring to the fact that Paul is saying that the second coming is near. He is, in effect, saying that we may know and act on the basis of the fact that Christ may come at any moment. And it may be the case that the Apostle Paul is being somewhat ambiguous in the use of this phrase, the nearness of God. The Lord is near. And he may have both of these thoughts in mind, that the Lord may return at any time. But it is also very much the case that the Lord is near to every believer. But how is he near? I would like to point out that in I'm leaning more towards the first interpretation, that he is near in his presence with us even now. He is near. We are near to him and he to us because he has become one with us. It is the meaning of the incarnation, of the season that we have just celebrated, that he took upon himself, the Son took upon himself our flesh, and he has come near to us. God has come, Emmanuel, God with us. God has come near to you. He is near in that he has joined himself to us by taking to himself our flesh and our nature. But he is also near because he has joined us to himself by his Holy Spirit in regenerating us, giving us new life. And thirdly, he is near in that he speaks and he changes us by his word and by his Spirit. But here's the main thing. Living with a sense and an awareness that Jesus Christ is near to you is the key to living in peace in the midst of a troubled world. The second thing I'd like for us to notice about our text is that if we live with a sense of the nearness of the Lord, we will be rejoicing in him always. Apostle Paul says in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice." And I can't help but notice that this command to rejoice is directional. It is rejoicing in the Lord. And it's this awareness of the Lord, of our connection to him, of his reality, of the fact that he is in heaven even now, mindful of you. And you are mindful of him, and you are aware of him, and you know him, and you rejoice in him. Paul says, rejoice in him, in the Lord. It is our thoughts are directed to him, and we rejoice because he himself is the object of our meditations. He himself is the object of our joy. Paul repeats himself. He says, again, I say rejoice. And why do you think he repeats himself in that way? I think because he wants us to realize that there are times in our lives when we feel like it's so difficult to rejoice. It is difficult to rejoice when we've received bad news. But the Apostle Paul wants us to remember that in every circumstances we may look to Christ and rejoice in him and have the assurance that he is directly involved even in those difficulties which you now face. And Paul speaks as one who is experiencing difficulty himself. Commentators point out that here the apostle is showing, even in his own imprisonment, even as he experiences persecution, and even as he is faced with the very real possibility of his own death, the Apostle Paul is not only joyful in himself, but here he speaks to the Philippians and he says to them, rejoice. There is always, when we are focused upon Christ, cause for rejoicing. And earlier in this epistle, he had spoken to them along the same lines when he says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad. I am glad. And I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Here the Apostle Paul is faced with his own death, and he speaks in this way. I find that very powerful. and very convicting and so prone to complaining and dissatisfaction. And the proneness that we have to see that which is wrong and that about us which is all kinds of various circumstances that make us so unhappy. And the apostle is here one who has every reason to feel unhappy, and yet his direction is toward the Lord, and he rejoices. He rejoices and he urges them to rejoice with him. Joy indeed ought to be the dominant note of the Christian life. In saying that, I want to distinguish true Christian joy from a certain lightheartedness that sometimes people associate with being happy, and that is a worldly happiness. Just as Paul says that there is godly grief and there is worldly grief, you remember? So there is also worldly happiness and there is godly joy. And this godly joy is something that can exist even in the most trying circumstances. It comes from a different source. It comes from God Himself. Our thinking, Paul can command this because he knows. And he's trying to get them to think and to focus their thoughts upon Christ and to rejoice in all that Christ has done for them. Not upon their circumstances, but upon Christ. And if we would do that, if we would take control of our thoughts and not just be subject to our feelings, if we focus our thoughts upon Christ, we are able to rejoice. We will know Christ to be near us. If we do, we will rejoice in Him. Thirdly, we can live with a sense of the nearness of the Lord. And if we do that, there will be a reasonableness about our spirit. The Apostle Paul says in verse 5, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone." The word reasonable conveys this idea of a gentleness, a graciousness to all men and women. The Greek word describes a certain moderation of spirit, a mildness, a gentleness. Here's what I think it means. A person who is focused upon the Lord and is rejoicing in Him is going to have a certain steadiness about him. He'll not be overly moved, and maybe we could put it this way, reactive. Reactive. You ever get spoken to in a certain way and you react. I know it happens, it's that strong response, a strong reaction. We usually get ourselves in trouble when we do that. Paul is saying, rejoice in the Lord, have your spirit focused upon Christ, and there will be a moderation about you that will not fly off. You will not be flying off. You will not be violent, but you will be gentle. You will not be quarrelsome. You will not be speaking evil of other people. You'll be gentle and you'll be able to show courtesy and love in all circumstances. Oh, that God would give us the grace to say no when our temper flares. When our tempers flare, if we would just walk away and bow our heads and say, Lord, grant me the grace to show that kind of restraint that you want me to show. Grant me the grace that I can have the kind of response that you want me to have in this situation. In the last passage, Paul had described their former way of life. When Paul says, avoid quarreling. He's writing in to Titus, avoid quarreling, be gentle, show perfect courtesy. In this passage, he says, in their former way of life, they were slaves to various passions. That's the idea. The Christian isn't someone who is reacting passionately and living on their reactions. But the Christian is someone who thinks before they react. We think in terms of our relationship to the Lord and of His nearness to us. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. And it is at this point that he says, the Lord is near. Remember that the Lord is near when you're ready to fly off. Remember that when you are tempted to be easily upset, remember to hold your peace. Remember that the Lord is near. In all circumstances, may others be able to see, even those in your family, those that are closest to you, be able to see your calm dignity. Your calm dignity. Let your reasonableness be known to all. The Lord is near. The fourth point I want to make from this passage is that we might be able to say, well, we can keep our calm. We might be able to be moderate our reactions. But what do we do with those? What do we do with the things that we're feeling inside, with the inner turmoil that we have? And so Paul says, be anxious about nothing. Be anxious about nothing. And in the original, the word nothing comes first. In nothing, be anxious. And the reason for that is he's saying there ought to be no reason for you to be overwhelmed with anxious worry. The state of mind is that of fear. Fear when we don't know what is going to happen to us. Fear when our circumstances seem beyond our control. Fear when we are in the midst of a crisis that is overwhelming us. And Paul says, be anxious about nothing. What do we do then with all of these feelings that we have? It's not easy when we are in these circumstances. I've been there. I've been in places in my own life where I was genuinely fearful for long periods of time. But in those circumstances, Paul directs us what we are to do in verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Prayer is the offering up of our desires and our thoughts to God. For those things that we know that are agreeable to His will, with thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. And so there is a promise that follows, and the peace of God, the peace that surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What do we do? And oftentimes that's the worst thing, isn't it? It's like we don't know what to do, and what do we do? The Lord is near. Turn to Him. Let your requests be made known to Him. Speak with Him. He's near. Sinclair Ferguson writes, he says, the apostle is saying, God Himself is the God of peace. Peace is the atmosphere of heaven. You are living in a world of trouble and anxiety. You're far from the heavenly city of which you are a citizen, but God sends a garrison of peace to guard you while you are away from your homeland. So offering up to God our requests, making them known to Him, and the promise is that God will then send a garrison
a guard to protect your heart. Rather than marinate in anxious care and fears, may we turn and pray to the Lord who is near at hand, making our petitions known to him with thanksgiving, and he will hear us and grant us peace. And then finally, fifthly, we will know peace if we cultivate in our thoughts, thoughts of God, thoughts of Christ, and the life of Christ and his apostles. Notice verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. I can't help but be struck by the fact that the Apostle Paul is telling you what to think about. And our great trouble, isn't it, that we have difficulty controlling our thoughts? It is our thoughts that tend to spiral out of our control. And Paul here says, think about these things, and then he lists them. And so his assumption is that by the power of the Spirit that we will be able to direct our thoughts to those things which he mentions. We can do this by reading our Bibles. We can do this by thinking about Christ and reading about Christ. J.C. Ryle has said, it is well to be acquainted with all doctrines and principles of Christianity. It is better to be acquainted with Christ himself. It is well to be familiar with faith and grace and justification and sanctification. They are all matters pertaining to the King. But it is far better to be familiar with Jesus himself, to see the King's own face, to behold his beauty. This is the one great secret of eminent holiness. He that would be conformed to Christ's image and become a Christ-like man or woman must be constantly studying Christ himself. So Paul says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, whatever is of any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, direct your mind to these things. Direct your mind, first of all, to Jesus Christ himself, because he is the embodiment of all these things. And it is our tendency, I speak from my own experience, unless I'm totally unlike anyone else, it is our tendency to let our thoughts go and to think of things that are not honorable, things that are not just, things that are not pure, things that are not lovely. We focus on those things, and they take up our minds. But if we would study to know Christ, then Christ and in those characteristics that the Apostle Paul lists here would displace those other thoughts. So we need to ask ourselves, we are living in a world in which there is moral corruption all around us, and we can imbibe it, we consume it in the media and on the internet. So we need to ask ourselves about the things that we watch and the things that we hear, how do they stand up to this list? How do they stand up to this list? Are the things that you're viewing, the things you're watching, are they true? Are they honorable? Are they just? Are they pure?
What are you filling your mind with? Paul says, fill your mind with these things. We aim to think those things that are true, honorable, pure. Two things will happen. It has sort of an expulsive power that drives away all of the other things, the mistrust and evil thoughts, all the anxiety and the fear. And they have a power as well to reshape us and form us into the image of Christ. As we behold Christ and as we meditate upon Him, we're gradually transformed into His image. And so as we come now to the beginning of a new year, let us try, by the power of God's Spirit living in our hearts, let us seek Christ in heaven. Let us rejoice in Him always. Let us aim at having a moderation in our responses, to be free from anger and bitterness and hate. And let us unburden ourselves constantly to the Lord with those things with which we find ourselves brooding anxiously. And let us be a people who realize that in our minds, that we need to keep our minds focused upon those things that are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, and commendable. May God help us to do that. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we recognize that all that we need is in Christ Jesus. And it is impossible for us to follow the directions that the Apostle Paul has given to us in our own strength. So we ask, Father, that You would grant to us the power of Your Spirit in our hearts, that we might follow after Christ, to rejoice in Him and to live for Him, and to fill our thoughts with thoughts of Him, that we might live this year and every year after, following Him with all of our hearts. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.